1, verses 7 through 12. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Lord, thank you for your word. Please bless your word to every heart here. Please show your greatness, your glory, your magnificence, your peculiar glory to each one of our hearts, Lord. Please grant to each heart the full assurance of their redemption in Christ. We pray the same thing for our children in their class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A question: of all the titles in the Bible that are given to Christ, which one is most precious to Christians, to Christian people? Which of Christ's titles is most precious to you? We know that, you know, the words Jesus, the words Christ, the words Lord are the most numerous in the Bible. Jesus referenced to himself, he used the title the Son of Man, came from his own lips more than any other reference. But the Bible has Jesus and Lord and Christ more than that. But which would be most precious to Christians? B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of a century ago, delivered an address to incoming students where he reasoned that there is, quote, no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than the title of Redeemer. He said the reason is because Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. He says it's a name, therefore, which is charged with deep emotion and is to be found particularly in the language of devotion. And so he doesn't give a bunch of biblical references or theological references. Rather, he says, like one atheist talking about Christians who later became a Christian said, when I wonder what Christians believe, I don't look at their statements of faith and their systematic theologies. I look at their prayers. I listen to their prayers and see what they really believe. Well, B.B. Warfield says, you know, to see what's really precious to Christians, you got to look at how they sing. Look at the songs they sing. And he said, looking at Christian songs, he quotes William Dunbar's My King, My Lord, and My Redeemer Sweet. He even goes to literature, looks at Shakespeare, refers to Shakespeare's description of a long-lost loved one as the precious image of our dear Redeemer. The poet Christina Rossetti, he quotes her, Up thy hill of sorrows, thou all alone, Jesus, man's Redeemer, climbing to a throne. He quotes Henry Vaughan, to my most merciful, my most loving and dearly loved Redeemer, the ever blessed, the only holy and just one, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God and the sacred Virgin Mary. And then he sings to my dear Redeemer, the world's light and life too, and my heart's delight. And then he just quotes lines. He quotes some titles and some lines from just a whole bunch of Christian hymns. Here's a sampling of them. Let our soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name, while we pray for pardoning grace through our Redeemer's name. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, Redeemer, and Lord, to that dear Redeemer's praise, who the covenant sealed with blood, and the great Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. To our Redeemer's glorious name awake the sacred song. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's Redeemer, plead for me. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Let us learn the wondrous story of our great Redeemer's birth. Guide where our infant Redeemer is laid. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." And he goes on. It's like 20-some pages, this address he gives. But then in his conclusion, his great concern is, and this is, again, 100 years ago, that we would lose words like Redeemer and redemption and redeem. We would just let those words go by the wayside. Or a more subtle problem, which liberal Christianity did, was just change the meaning to it from something other than what the Bible says. Warfield says the three great things he's charging these people, these students with: don't ever let the language of the Redeemer go, don't let it lose its biblical meaning, and make sure he's your Redeemer. Those three things are crucial things. Make sure he's your Redeemer. And so that's what we're looking at today, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a brief review, we saw this whole passage, verses 3 through 14, is one long sentence in the Greek, and it's a long praise. Paul just goes off into praise. It's funny, when I was reading this week in the Net Bible, the note there just says, some scholars even call this the apostles' disease, because these apostles can't just stick with their teaching. They got to go off and start praising the Lord. They get so excited about him that they actually some people have a word for it, the apostles' disease. They just can't help themselves. But we should all be that way. But to God, we were all that way. But it's one long sentence of praise. We saw last week, verses 3 through 6, praising God the Father for authoring our salvation in eternity past. I didn't mention this last week, but this is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Remember, a covenant is a solemn, binding agreement between more than one party. And God's got a lot of covenants he's made with man. There was the covenant of works in Eden with Adam. There's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so on. Covenants that God makes with man. The covenant of redemption is completely apart from us. It's an inter-Trinitarian covenant made between the three persons of the Godhead. Before there ever even was a world, God had a plan of redemption. We've been looking at that. And so we saw last week, praising God the Father for authoring our salvation in eternity past. And then in verses 7 through 12, praising God the Son for accomplishing our redemption in time, accomplishing it in history on the cross. And then in verses 13 and 14, God willing, next week, praising the Holy Spirit for applying this redemption to our individual lives. But for this morning, this is our fourth message in Ephesians. We're racing through in verse 7. We're praising the Son for accomplishing our redemption in history. What does the word redemption mean? I guess we should look at that. Warfield pointed out the great importance of that word. Basically, there's different nuances to it, but basically it refers to a delivering someone from bondage or slavery through the payment of a debt, releasing somebody from their bondage, and paying a ransom, paying a debt. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, God speaking to Israel says, "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He's brought you out. I've redeemed you by a mighty hand from Pharaoh. Then Paul, the New Testament words, borrow the imagery of the slave market. The Roman Empire was filled with millions of slaves. And to redeem, be redeemed from slavery, is somebody paid a ransom for you, paid a price for you, and bought you out of that situation. And Paul brings that imagery in as well. We're reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:34 and 35 says that whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. And he goes on to say, but if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And you remember 1 John tells us the whole world are slaves of Satan. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But how does he do it? It's through our own desires, our own sinful desires. All he has to do is put temptations before us, suggest things in our minds. Our hearts will take care of the rest. And our own desires are what make us slaves. And we're like the Hotel California. We're all just prisoners here of our own device, which having what we want. And we get further into sin and more miserable, and we're in a state of slavery. I can't stop doing it. I can't please God. I can't do things pleasing to God. Martin Luther said our wills are turned back upon themselves. Our wills themselves are slaves to our fallen desires, and our very wills need to be set free from our bondage to sin. And Jesus says, well, if I set you free, you'll be free indeed. We say, well, you know, you mentioned the deliverance from Egypt. Where was the price paid there? Who paid a ransom to who? So there's a ransom. Who's the ransom paid to? Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Did God pay anything to Pharaoh? No, God yanked his people out of Pharaoh's hands by sheer force of will, sheer force of power. Said, well, then where's the price paid? Well, what was the one sacrifice that was made? It was the Passover sacrifice that was made. Whose wrath is appealed? Who's the price paid in that type? It's God, right? God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'm the one bringing judgment. The blood is applied to your door. You're not gonna lose a firstborn. And all that typifies our deliverance, our New Testament deliverance in the New Covenant from our fallen, lost condition. Who's the price paid for? The price is paid to God himself. It's his own wrath that has to be appeased. So in a very real sense, God saves us from himself in our salvation. In a little sense, he saves us from ourselves because we're slaves. We make ourselves slaves. But he saves us from himself, from his own wrath. You say, well, what about Satan? Satan's the strong man that God binds and snatches us away from his kingdom and says, too bad, so sad for you. You don't have them anymore. They're mine now. Nothing you can do about it. I bound you. That's what God does. And he does it through grace. He woos us with his grace. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He convicts us of our sin. He opens our eyes to see our need and so on. He gives us new hearts. He regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. He does it all through his beautiful, gracious workings. But as far as Satan's concerned, we got yanked out of his hands and he hates that fact, but God has redeemed us. So because he's redeemed us, we're under new management. Because he's bought us with the price, we belong to him now. We're under new management. And what I want to look at this morning out of our text is seven reasons to praise him for our redemption. Seven reasons. First of all, because we have a personal relationship with him. Secondly, because of the great price paid for us. Thirdly, because of what it means for us. Fourth, because it is in accordance with and not out of his abounding riches. Fifth, because of his great wisdom in dispensing it. Sixth, because he's revealed the mystery of his plan to us. And then seventh, because we're joint heirs with him. We're joint heirs. But first, we have a personal relationship with him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. It's our union with Christ, our personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a personal relationship with him, all these other things follow. It flows forth from that. And that's something to greatly praise him for. Just the sheer fact that you're a Christian walking around in a dark world with lost people who don't know where to turn. They're confused, the same way you and I used to be. Just the fact that you know the Lord, what a thing to praise him for. If nothing good ever else happens to you in your entire existence, knowing the Lord is something to continually give him praise for. I used to hear all the time, you know, people would ask the way Christians are witnessed, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's it, a personal love relationship. Everybody's got a relationship with God. It's just as his enemy in most cases. But through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're God's friend now. You're part of his family even. You have a love relationship with him. I remember overhearing two ladies after church talking in the row in front of me. And one of them said, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years now. It's been the hardest 10 years of my life, but it's been the best 10 years of my life. has been the most rewarding. God doesn't plan, promise us a life, a bed of roses. He says, Jesus said, you're going to have trials, tribulations, we're going to have persecutions and so on, but our life goes from black and white to color. Everything has a purpose. There's a meaning to it all. It's because he's sharing your life with you now, and then one day we get to see him face to face. I was recently talking with somebody, and we were just talking about, we'll see God face, the Lord's face to face. It's the great reward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, Jesus said in the Beatitudes. And that's our problem, why we don't see too much of him now. Our hearts, even as Christians, have so much sin in them. But when we're in a state of glory and our hearts are truly pure, we'll see God. We'll see him face to face. And we were talking about, why doesn't the Bible tell us more about heaven? In the last two chapters of the Revelation, you read some glorious things about heaven, but there's also a lot of mystery to heaven and a lot of things you just wonder, you know. But Billy Graham says, I hope Streets of Gold sound great, but I hope I have a cabin in the woods somewhere. And I think Billy Graham will have a cabin in the woods in the new earth somewhere, honestly. But what's the big deal about heaven? It's not the place, it's the person. And I think that's why God doesn't tell us as much about heaven as we would like. If you go to visit somebody, you go to visit family you haven't seen in a long time, whether they meet you at the airport, in the living room of their home, or somewhere else, isn't all that big a deal. The big deal is seeing them. That's the big deal. And so it is with him. The big deal is the Lord. You have a personal relationship with him now. It's going to last forever. You have eternal life, present possession. I included this in the notes, but one, I was listening to a guy this weekend who was saying, you know, the doctrine of the assurance of salvation and the perseverance of the saints, that a true Christian will make it to heaven and not fall away. If you had nothing else, John 3:16, there's no other way to reason through John 3:16. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. You can know if you believe in him, you're a Christian. And if you believe eternal life, by definition, isn't something you can have today and not tomorrow. It totally empties it of any meaning. You belong to the Lord. One day you'll see him face to face. That's enough cause to give him praise for the rest of our lives if nothing good ever happens to us again. Because you know the Lord, what a wonderful blessing and privilege that you have him. But the second thing, because of the great price paid for us, we must never lose sight of the fact it's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was what was paid for our redemption. A great, great price. And God knowing all things, think about it. Brian Chappell uses illustration of his, he's got a friend, they adopted a baby with a prenatal alcohol syndrome. And there's all kinds of difficulties that come with that. Brain damage, growth problems, permanent physical problems. A lot of difficulties come with that. And they counted the cost and said, yeah, it's going to be more difficult than a baby without that. We're willing to pay that price to have this child in our home under our care. God knew you were going to be a lot of trouble. God knew a lot of problems were going to come with you and the brain damage you. I don't mean to point at you, Suzanne. The brain damage that you have. He knew all these kinds of things that we have. And yet he chose, anyhow, to bring us into the family. And he knows that every sin we commit adds to his son's suffering on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And yet he included us in the family, knowing that ahead of time. I've shared this before. When I was early in my Christian life, I backslid and did something that I had done before I was a Christian, and I was already ushering at the church I was at, and I called Dom, the man that led me to the Lord, and I said, I don't think I can greet anymore. I told him what I did, and he had me meet him at the church, and he said, I want you to keep greeting, but I also want you to know, every time you sin against the Lord, it's like you took a hammer and just hit one of the nails. Just hit the nail one more time when you sinned against him. And since then, I've learned it's far more than that. Jesus suffered God's wrath against our sin on the cross. We add more than a hitting of a nail when we sin against him. And yet God, knowing that, included us in the family by the grace of God and the great price of his son. John Owen, I've been quoting him a lot. John Owen says, you know, people ask about the love of God. And we ask, how can a God of love? You see something that goes on, it's totally senseless. And you say, how can a God who loves people, who's a God of love, allow something like this? Either like Harold Kushner says, either God is he's just not that strong. He'd like to help you. He does what he can. He just can't do it all. Sometimes things get past him, and we've just got to be patient with God, understand he's doing the best he can. Or there's the others who would say, no, he's just not all good. No, we're just in no position to know what all the causal relations are. We're not in a position to make a judgment call like that anyhow. William Lane Craig brings up chaos theory. He says, in chaos theory, you know, a butterfly flapping its wings over here can cause a storm in the middle of the Pacific. A butterfly in Africa waving its wings. The cause and effect chain is so complex that who could even imagine how that fits together? But there we have it. There's complexities of causal things taking place. When you're talking about an infinite God and our little understanding we have of things and our little foresight, who are we to even begin to question what God may be bringing out of something perhaps hundreds of years down the road? Nevertheless, John Owen says, when you want to talk about the love of God, when you look at history and the workings of divine providence, it can be hard to see his love. We see horrible things happen. You see tragedies happen, even to people who follow him. Christians undergo horrible tragedies. You look at his providential workings in your own life and says, how's this working out together for my good? And people will, you look at it and you say, well, it's hard to see God's love there. It goes under a cloud for me when I look at these things. Owen says, no, the place where his love shines crystal clear, and don't ever take your eyes off it, is the cross. Because the greatest evil, he brought out the greatest good at the cross, our salvation. If you ever start to question God's love for you, look to the cross, what he put his own dear son, his sinless son, his beloved son through, so that we could be part of the family. And we should never, ever have a reason to question his love again. You look to the cross, that's where his love shines forth. So he's to be praised because of the great price he paid for us, his blood. The third reason to praise him, because of what that means for us, the forgiveness of our sins. More accurately, the New American Standard, our trespasses. See, the only problem between us and God is our sin. That's the only problem we have with him and he has with us, is our sin. It's a big enough problem to separate us from him forever, but it's the one thing. And in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the forgiveness even of trespasses, where we didn't just fail to do what was right. We flat out rebelled high-handedly, knowing full well what we were doing and chose to do it anyway. Even those things are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And again, I would just say, in don't laugh. I've said this in the past, I said people have laughed, and I'm not trying to be funny at all. Literally, when you're baking something in the oven and you open that door, or you burn your hand on the stove, or you get too close to the campfire, let that remind you of the grace of God, what he saved you from in Christ. He saved us from a lake of fire. What a wonderful thing to have forgiveness of sins, and what a tragedy to not have that. Chuck Colson tells about a man named Albert Speer. Albert Speer was a Nazi war criminal. Of the 28 Nazi war criminals tried in Nuremberg, he was the one who just admitted it, owned up to his guilt, said, I'm guilty. His writings, he wrote things, and in his writings, he just showed remorse for what he had done in his crimes and in his great anguish of conscience. And he was sentenced to prison. He got out of prison, and he was interviewed on Good Morning America. And Chuck Colson says, the person interviewing him says, you know, you wrote in the past that about your guilt, and you didn't think you could ever have a clear conscience. And now you've written another book. Do you still feel that way? And he says, you know, I wish I could say I've served my time, the sentence given me, my conscience is clear now, but I can't, it's not. In this latest book of mine, I'm trying to make atonement. And they said, do you think that's possible? And he says, no, I don't think it's possible. And Chuck Colson said, I saw Albert Speer in that interview, and I wanted to write him a letter and tell him about Christ. So Christ died on the cross for what you're talking about. He died on the cross for what you've done, and he will forgive that. You can have a clear conscience. And Chuck Colson said, tragically, I never got a chance to. He died. That was his last statement. He died just a short time after that. Hope somebody got the message through to him, because he an anguished soul laboring under the weight of guilt. Jesus has come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. Nazi war criminal and all. There's no sin I can't forgive. You come to me, I can cleanse you from anything. The forgiveness of sins, what a tremendous, tremendous thing to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for. And then the fourth thing to praise him for, because our redemption is in accordance with and not out of his abundant blessings. I'm sorry, his abundant riches. It's in accordance with. Our redemption is in accordance with his abundant riches, not out of his abundant riches. Here's the difference. I just, according to the riches of his grace is what Paul says here. And I was trying to think of something to show the difference. And I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but our family is really good friends with Bill Gates. No, I'm just kidding. Never met him. Just see if you're, make sure you're awake. But the thought of Bill Gates, and if Bill Gates has this collection of like Porsches or something, right? He's well off, obviously. Bill Gates, if you saw Bill Gates going down the street, and there was a man standing there, a man who was homeless, and there was an old pickup truck for sale there, and you say, if Bill Gates pulled over and said, or had the chauffeur pull him over, whatever it is, but said, buy that car, buy that truck and give it to that man, and let's help him out, and so on, you would say, well, it was really generous of Bill Gates. You know, he could have just kept on going, and he blessed this guy with this old pickup. But if you saw Bill Gates with his collection of Porsches and his own son driving around in this old pickup truck and living in a little hole in the wall somewhere, you would say that's not really in accordance with his riches. He gave out of his riches to that man, but it wouldn't be in accordance with his riches. If his own son was barely, meagerly getting by, no, he wants to not leave too much of an inheritance to his kids. He wants them to know what work is and all. But if he's giving in accordance with his riches, you would expect to see his son driving around in a car, a Porsche or something. He would be giving to him in something commensurate with what he has. And that's what God does. He gives us not just out of his riches, where he just throws us a few things, which he doesn't owe us anything. That would be wonderful. Like the lady with that told Jesus, the Gentile woman, you know, just let me just have the crumbs from the master's table. She didn't know Jesus was going to, she was going to go into the kingdom itself. God, if God just threw us a few crumbs, it would be grace. But it's super abundant grace he gives us. The NASB, he lavishes upon us according to his grace. In other words, he just doesn't give us an old pickup truck. He gives us the Porsche that his own son would be driving, so to speak, spiritually speaking. God gives us in accordance with his grace. Everything we have, we share the inheritance with his son. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And and as you see the context here, it's primarily, again, talking about his saving grace and his adopting grace, bringing us into the family. It doesn't say, not a name and claim it, health and wealth message, that you're a Christian, you'll never get sick, and you'll be wealthy, and you'll have a Rolls Royce out front. It's nonsense. No, we don't ever impose anything upon God. God does what he wants, and it's according to his grace. But he gives us all things. And much like Abraham, who never saw the inheritance, just had a little spot of land where he bought for to bury his wife on. Nevertheless, it was all his. He was looking forward to the city with foundations and the inheritance later on. So it is with the Christian. All things are yours. You just got to wait for a lot of it. But even now, his blessings are overwhelmingly given to us. Everything we've already talked about, you just think about it, you see, absolutely, this is just the riches of his grace which he made to abound toward us. He lavished it upon us. That's the way God is. Remember Charles Spurgeon's mother said, "Oh, Charles, I prayed for you for years that you'd become a Christian, but I never wanted you to become a Baptist." And Spurgeon says, "Well, mother, that's just the Lord's bounty. He's given you exceedingly and abundantly above all you could ask or think." So his abounding grace. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, "All things are yours." All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. You know, they're fighting over who's a better teacher. You got two apostles, and then you got a teacher. And Paul says, "You guys got it all wrong. They're all gifts to you. Take the doctrine of everlasting life, the way of salvation they're giving you, and follow that doctrine. Don't get hung up on who's more eloquent or anything like that. But all things are yours. The world is yours. The meek will inherit the earth. But even now, this is God's world. It's your Father's world. And God is using it in your life, and he's got resources available for you as you serve him and you walk with him. Life is yours. As John Piper doesn't say, your life's, life is yours. It belongs to you. He's given you life. It belongs to you. It's a gift from him. And everything you do now, the reason you're here and not in heaven already, is because he has use for you. He has ministry for you, and your life counts. I was talking yesterday with a guy who's, I'll tell you about it in a minute. We went with Suzanne to Hadjeley, but and he's ministering to a youth minister, and out in Tehachapi, you know, out in the New Mexico desert. And I told him, you know, people would think we're wasting our lives. The world would think we're just throwing our lives away. We're failures. We're losers. But in God's economy, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Keep doing what you're doing. This is the world is throwing their life away, not you. You're not throwing your life away. Death itself is yours. The Satan has held people in bondage through fear of death. God turns it into a doorway to heaven. Even death itself is yours. Things present are yours. God's working even things right now for your good and his glory. And things to come, the future is yours. The inheritance is yours already. You've been granted it in Christ. But then Paul shows us, in addition to these things and forgiveness and fellowship, other riches that are given to us right now. The fifth thing here, because of his, we're to praise him because of his great wisdom and in dispensing his grace. His great wisdom. You're recipients of the wisdom of God. And it's looked at two ways. He says it's in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom, skill in living, prudence, the insight. God has infinite insight. And if wisdom is practical application of knowledge, if wisdom is taking the best means and using them to achieve the best ends, God's wisdom is unsearchable. He has insight into everything. He's all-knowing, and he's able to use every means at his disposal to achieve the greatest ends, his glory, his will. And we're beneficiaries of that. We land right in that stream of his wisdom. And beyond that, others take this, depending on whether you relate it to what came before, this riches of his grace abounding to us, or what comes after having made known to us the mystery of his will. Others see this also as the wisdom he imparts to us. So he gives us knowledge and he gives us wisdom to live our lives in a manner pleasing to him. And both are true. Whatever this passage is teaching, in Christ are hidden. He's our wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In him are all the riches of wisdom are found in Christ. And of course, he's infinitely wise all over the scripture. So either way is true. God's wisdom we're beneficiaries of, and he gives us wisdom as needed. We pray for it. Talking with a guy recently, said, I've had times where he stepped out in faith and counseled with somebody. So what am I doing counseling somebody? And then he said, it's just like scriptures came to mind, and the whole thing went different than if I had planned it out and tried studying theologically how to deal with this issue. But when it was all said and done, it was clearly of God and not of me. And yet I have to say God used me at that time, and he was just talking about it. God gave him wisdom at that time. We have, I don't know if y'all have seen Tina's email about her conundrum. The biopsies they took, and correct me if I'm wrong, the biopsies they took from December are of course saying cancer, but then her recent doctor's visits are saying, no, there's, I haven't found anything there. There's nothing there. But they're not wanting to take another biopsy. They're just wanting her to take chemo treatment. Do I have it right? And she needs to know what to do. So we'll just pray. Lord, we just want to pray for Tina that you know this situation, Lord. And we see here your word. You give us wisdom. We ask in faith. Please give her wisdom, Lord. Please give her wisdom to know what to do. And Lord, a completely cancer-free, body. We just we ask that whatever you and your wisdom would lead her to, that would be the end result. In Jesus' name, amen. And the sixth reason to praise him, because he has revealed the mystery of his plan to us. He's revealed the mystery of his plan. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. In the Bible, a mystery is something that's previously been hidden and now it's been revealed. God has actually revealed to us the mystery of his will. That's an astounding thought, that he would reveal to us the mystery of his will. It says it's in accordance with his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It's just, he does these things in accordance with his good pleasure. Look down at verse 11 real quick. He says, in him also we've obtained this inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things. He's actively involved in his universe. He's not a deistic God who just wound it up and lets it go. He's actively involved in his universe, and yet he transcends it. It's not a part of him. There's no pantheism here, but he's actively involved. He's an ever-present help in times of need, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and in all things according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And people said, I don't like that. Sounds arbitrary. Sounds capricious. It's not. We want to find reasons in us for God to do things. I'm so lovable. That's why he's set his love on me. You don't want that. We're so fickle. Our hearts are so perverse and twisted. Scripture says we can't even know the depth of our depravity. He alone knows how our hearts really are. No, to find the answers in God is the most profound answer you're ever going to have. The counsel between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, whatever his reasons are for doing things, those are the best reasons. There's nothing arbitrary or capricious at all about it. It's the best eternal reason why he works all things as he does. It's the most profound thing. He said, well, but what about our choice? Don't we have a choice? Yeah, yeah. It's been called by theologians concurrence. A con, like chili con carne, with currents, two currents going together. The idea being like you have two rivers flowing. There's the river of God's will. There's a river of our will. And they meet together. And God's will is steering the river where it goes. We make our choices. We make our decisions. But God's ends come to pass. Joseph, you remember, after his dad died and his brothers, you know, they sold him into slavery and all this stuff. And they're scared to death now that dad's gone. He's going to exact revenge for his all his young years being spent in Egyptian prison and away from his family and all. And Joseph says, look, you don't have anything to worry about. You meant it for evil towards me. He doesn't let him off the hook. Say, oh, it's no big deal. Not a big deal. Hey, you know, we're all together now. He said, no, you guys meant it for evil. You had no good intentions in this, but God meant it for good to save many people alive as you see today. Your intention was wicked. You're guilty. You're culpable. But God overrode it, and he used it for good. And so it is with us. He takes our plans, and he overrides them and uses them for his glory. John MacArthur says, I think God's glory is more greatly shown in his providence than in his miracles. Because in a miracle, he just interposes in the creation and does something. Providence, he takes all of our decisions and choices, all of our free choices, and he weaves them together into his plan. Certainly God's wisdom is more greatly glorified in his providential workings. So he works all things after his good pleasure. And then in verse 10, that in the dispensation, his great plan, his administration of his plan, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the epochs, the plurima. The plurima is the fullness of these times. It's like there's all these, there's history that goes on. There's things that are historical, and then there's things that are historic. History goes through the flow, and then there's great events that happen. You know, September 11th, that's a historic thing. December 7th, 1941, in the fullness of time when Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary. There's these historic events, and there's history cruising along. All of those things God is in charge of and is orchestrating and working, and it's all being directed to a great climax, a great predetermined conclusion. What is it? That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in him. All things to be gathered together in him. It's not teaching universalism. The scriptures, too many places the scripture says not everybody is saved in the end. Some of the early church fathers had a universalist hope. People nowadays have it. No, the Bible's clear. There will be a separation. But Jesus is going to bring unification. All things in heaven and on earth, the entire cosmos will be unified in him. There will be a compartmentalization, but even the lost will bow before him and will have to submit to him, as will Satan, as will all things. He brings all things, and it's emphatic, in Christ. He's the king. He rules. These things are in him. R.C. Sproul says, God's appointed plan for the universe is to bring all things on heaven and on earth together under one head. The goal of creation is neither chaos nor disharmony, but unity. And the point of unity will be his anointed king. His anointed king. You know, there's something in this passage. Almost every Bible translation has something to the effect where it says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things. He might gather together in one all things. And yet, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, certain scholars have pointed this out. For some reason, so many translations put it like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, if you look in Vincent's Word Studies, he explains what I'm about to say as well. You look at the old Dewey Reams translation of the Bible. It says that he might reestablish all things. What are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. there's a compound verb here where it says that he might gather together in one all things. It's two words that speak of gathering together or summing all things up. But then there's another word that clearly means again, again. And so they're saying, and again, these are serious scholars saying this, that he might gather together again in one, all things in Christ, in him. And it's emphatic. It's saying, you look how Christ is the one, all things in Christ, in him. He might gather together in one, all things in Christ, in him. So what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. It could be saying this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together again in one all things. And if that's the correct reading, and I'm not positive it is, I'm no Greek scholar, but if serious Greek scholars are right, what they're saying is this. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw this glorious, magnificent picture. And then we saw then, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christ's glory we're looking at. God the Son there. That there was a time before the fall when all things were unified in Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And then the fall came that splintered and shattered all that. Satan and his demons fell, his angels fell, and then man fell, and God had instituted this plan of redemption. But that Christ himself, before all that, all things were unified in him. And this fall took place, this rebellion took place, and that once again, things will be gathered together in him when this plan of redemption is fulfilled at the consummation of the ages, in him, but this time permanently. As the Revelation says, whoever who's righteous, let him be righteous still. He who's filthy, let him be filthy still, and so on. Once you leave this world, you're actualized what you are potentially now. You're settled when you leave this world, permanently, forever. You're either his or you're not. But there's never going to be another opportunity. A million years from now, you're not going to fall and send yourself to hell after a million years in heaven. No, he's going to actualize you. A true freedom is more than the freedom to do good or evil. True freedom is the ability to freely do what God is pleased with. God can't sin, but he's the freest being in the universe. So all things consummated in him, either again, or Paul just saying at the end of the age, he clearly is going to be the sovereign king of the universe, but which he is now. And then the seventh reason, because we are joint heirs with him. We're joint heirs with him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have been given an inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ, Paul says. In Romans 8, you read all about it, where we actually, Paul even says that people are going to reign with him. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have obtained an inheritance. And this verse has also been read that we are his inheritance. Scholars point out that it's in the passive, and it should be read, God has made us his inheritance. The New English Translation puts it this way. In him, in Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. Again, both are true. The scripture teaches both. We have an inheritance, and his people, it's strange to even consider, but we are his inheritance. You say for some reason he treasures his people. Don't ask me why. It's nothing in them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. God says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. God says in Isaiah 19:25, Israel is his inheritance. His people are his inheritance. Again, not because we're so lovely, he couldn't do without us. He told Israel, look, I didn't choose you because you're greater or more numerous. I just chose to set my love upon you. But it's important to understand, as his inheritance, he takes authentic delight in us. He really does love us. It's not just we're not just part of the plan. We are part of the plan, but he really does authentically love us. He cares about us. He delights in his people. Because we stand in the grace of his Son, he's able to do that. Because our sins are forgiven and credited his righteousness. As Christian people with our sins forgiven, when we do things to please God, he's actually genuinely pleased with us. And like C.S. Lewis says, it's like when your children start learning to walk. You're even happy with them when they stumble and fall because you know they're trying. They're trying to learn to walk. Because our sin is forgiven, every little sin doesn't separate us from him. We're in his family now. And so he's genuinely, authentically pleased with his people. And he has us as his inheritance. Jesus even says we're the Father's gifts to him. Jesus purchased us with his own blood, but God's given us to him, a people for himself. In verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Remember we saw last week, his glory is going public with his holiness. We can't see God. He's invisible. But when he manifests himself through the creation, through all kinds of things he does, his workings and everything, that's his glory. He did these things that we who first trusted in him should be to the praise of his glory, the glory of his magnificent plan, all these things he's done in redeeming us, as well as more things that the rest of the Bible teaches us about. And it's his peculiar glory that the King of the universe would do that. Yesterday we had a friend of Jared's in Tehachapi, who is a youth minister, as we mentioned earlier. And this shows how we're just limited by our own creativity in the ways we could serve the Lord. I would have never thought of this. But he invited us. He said, "You know, this was a few weeks back. Said we're doing an outreach in Tehachapi. That's where he lives. Their church is there. We're going to be giving free haircuts, and we'll just minister to the community." So I would have never thought of that, but we immediately thought of Suzanne. That's what she does, and so Suzanne went out there, and. There was a guy from the School of Ministry at Calvary in Albuquerque who cut the boys' hairs, men's, and then there was Suzanne. And I mean, it started out just a few people, and then just like a bunch of people came. And we just got to interact with them and talk with the people. And Suzanne was cutting all these little girls' hair. And one little girl, her grandpa just said, just cut it kind of short, so... Suzanne cut it kind of short, and they left. And they came back a little later. She wants a little more cut off, so she got two in one day. And then they were both just like, I mean, on their feet the whole time. They're just cutting hair. And afterwards, the guy, his name's Antonio, his sister just said, thanking everybody before we prayed. And she just said, you have no idea what this means. She said, correct me if I got it wrong, Suzanne, but she said, for you people to come here and cut hair, and she said that you would do this for a little Navajo child. It may not seem like much of a big deal, but it could change her life forever. And you guys are thinking, from reading your Bibles and knowing what God's like, you kind of think, what do you mean? Once after I got over the initial astonishment that God would want anything to do with me, I'm thinking, why on earth would God not want to minister to a little Navajo child? The kingdom of heaven is made of such as little Navajo children and black children and white children and every shade in between. That's how God is. He loves people. It's his peculiar glory. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, if such is the kingdom of heaven. No, that's the kind of God we serve, who's the greatest, most exalted being in the universe, that on one hand, nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing can come outside. As Sproul says, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. If there's one maverick molecule, God's no longer God. He's no longer sovereign. Nothing can happen apart from his will. And yet at the same time, talk about micromanaging. I don't like being micromanaged, but when God's doing the micromanaging, you want nothing but God to micromanage you. A bird can't fall out of the sky without his divine permission. Our hairs on our head are numbered. He even named the stars. They're going to just be consumed one day. God does all that. God sees a little child out in the desert and living in a poor community and reaches down to her, and he uses folks like us. We have a important role in his plan of redemption. It's a glorious, a beautiful plan that he has, that he includes us in. So just in conclusion, we have a lot to praise him for, don't we? Lots and lots of things to praise him for. Warfield was right, I think. There's no more precious title of Christ than Redeemer. I'll close with the story of a little boy. A little boy who loved sailing, loved fishing, lived by this big lake. And his father and him spent months building a model boat. And they did everything with it. It was detailed. It was beautiful, painted just right. And he took it to the lake, and he would take it to play with it, let it sail a little bit. And then one day the wind came up and just took it away. And it just went way out of his sight. And he was just distraught. He was just a little kid. And he went and told his dad, you know, and he would go every day and just go along, scout along the shore, see maybe it washed up on shore. And he never found it. And one day he was walking downtown and he saw it, his boat sitting in the window of a store. And he ran in and he said, "Hey, mister, that's my boat. I made it." And I said, "That's not your boat, son. I paid a fisherman good money for that boat. That's my boat. If you want it, you have to buy it." And so the boy had some allowance, but he had to save money too. And he finally worked and saved enough money, and he went and bought the boat. And as he was walking home, he says, "You're twice mine now. I made you, and then I paid for you." And that's what Christ says. You're twice mine now. I created you, and I paid for you at great cost to myself. But you're mine forever. As the worship team comes and closes us, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. What a sweet word Redeemer is to us. I pray, Lord, that we would always rest in that wonderful reality. And Lord, we would continually be like with the Apostle Paul. We would have apostles' disease. We wouldn't be able to help ourselves, just running off and praising you for who you are and the wonderful blessings and benefits of the redemption we have in your Son. Lord, please grant, if there's anybody here who doesn't know him, they would come to faith in him now. He died on the cross to save sinners. And if you see yourself as a sinner, you come to him as you are and you place your faith in him. Give your life to him. Turn from your sin. He'll give you the strength and the wisdom to live. Place your faith in Jesus and be one of his own. In his name we pray.